Two Sundays ago, we began to examine Matthew's account of Christ's nativity. We looked at chapter 1. We're continuing that this morning by looking at chapter 2. We continue to look at Matthew's theme, which is the doctrine of the incarnation. That is, that God was made flesh. As Pastor Stephen reminded us there in our Gospel of John reading, the Word who was God and with God was made flesh, took on true human nature, which is what John means when he says the Word was made flesh. This morning I want to do two things. First, I want to review quickly the church's historic way of expressing and summarizing this biblical doctrine of who Jesus Christ is, that He's truly God and truly man. The church found very early on that if it just said He's the Son of God, there were those who would come and they would give a whole different definition to the expression Son of God. And so the church hammered out certain statements based on clear teaching of Scripture. And those statements safeguard what the church has always meant, what the original meaning was in the Scriptures, that Jesus is the Son of God. We want to review those statements that were hammered out by the early Christian church as they took the New Testament and the whole Scriptures to understand what the Bible was teaching. Secondly, we're going to look then part of the foundation for this teaching about who Jesus Christ is as we take a look at chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Matthew. There are five statements that I'm going to use to sum up what the teaching of the Christian church has been based on the Scriptures as to who Jesus Christ is. 2 weeks ago, I had to think about the question, who is this baby in the manger? And then we're continuing to look at that. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. We looked at his offices as prophet, priest, and king. But today, we're looking at, in some ways, even the more basic question, who is he in himself? Not just what job does he do, but who is he in his very essence? And the first affirmation is this, that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance, of one essence, and equal with the Father, dead when the fullness of time was come, at the time that God had appointed, take upon him human nature. So in this first statement, I'm emphasizing this, or the church is emphasizing this, that Jesus was the eternal God. Jesus was the eternal God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, of the same divine essence with the Father and the Spirit. So that when the pre-appointed time came, this one who was the eternal God took upon himself human nature. We looked at this in John 1, verses 1 and 14. Verse 1 of John 1 clearly affirms that he's God. Verse 14 says that he took on flesh. He became flesh. He took on true human nature. 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now still talking about the Son, He says, this is the true God and eternal life. What a statement of Christ's deity. And Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, it's really helpful to know the Greek language at this point that was originally used. That word we translate form is a word that describes all the characteristics of something that make it what it is. If I was to say that you were a human being, the form of a human being would be all those qualities that make you a human being. So when he says here, that's how the term was used in philosophy and theology in Jesus' day, the word we translate form. So if you think about what Paul's saying here, he's saying he existed in the form of God. In other words, all the qualities that make God, God, were true of Jesus. He's always been God. He exists in that form. He has that definition. So it's not robbery for him to claim to be equal to God. If I claim to be equal to God as a mere creature, I would be taking what doesn't belong to me. But Jesus wasn't taking what didn't belong to Him. He was taking what was truly His when He said that He was God. But in the next verse, it says He took the form of a servant. He took on true human nature. That is, everything that makes a man, and a servant, Jesus took upon Himself. And that isn't just that He existed. He existed as God. But here, He was made man in a certain point in history. So that Philippians 2 gives us, really as a text itself, that teaches this whole point of the incarnation. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, He doesn't become the Son by coming. The text is very clear. He already is the Son of God. And He's sent as the Son of God on a mission. So He existed before He came. He was the Son of God. But He came and was born of a woman. There's your humanity. And that leads us to the second affirmation. He was truly God. That's our first affirmation. The second affirmation is this. The Son of God took on human nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. That's the language of the early church. All the essential properties, everything that's essential to making a human, Jesus took upon Himself. He took upon human nature. He was truly human. And all the common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Yet without sin. He was truly human, but not a sinner. He had all the common infirmities of humanity. Now, what does the church mean by that language? Well, first of all, a creature before God is a weak thing. Even if you leave sin out of the picture, we are finite, small creatures of the dust. God is infinite. Jesus, in taking on a true human nature, is God uniting with the dust. He's taking on the common weaknesses of a creature. But I think the early church meant something much more than that. Jesus doesn't have any sin, but He takes on true human nature. But sin brought in weaknesses to the human race. There are weaknesses that are not sin themselves, but they're the result of sin. And Jesus took on at least some of those weaknesses, the most important of which is mortality. Adam and Eve were not made to die in their original estate. Sin is what brought in death and mortality. Jesus comes as the man who not only can die, but who actually went ahead and did die. So He took on mortality. He took on the weaknesses of fallen humanity without taking on the sin of fallen humanity. You know, He also got hungry and sleepy and weak physically when He didn't get sleep or wasn't able to eat. And so those are weaknesses He took upon Himself. And yet all without sin. All without sin. Without the original sin of Adam and its guilt and the personal the guilt that comes from Adam's sin, without any personal sinfulness or any personal sins of His own, of any kind. He never sinned in deed or in word or in thought. He never had a wrong thought, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never sinned. Remember, sin is not an essential aspect of human nature. When we say things like, you know, we get caught in a sin and we say, well, I'm only human, we're not speaking properly according to the Scriptures. We should say, I'm only a sinner. That explains why we sin. But Adam and Eve were fully human in the garden before sin came in. Jesus Christ became a true human without sin. Sinfulness isn't part of humanity. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that our sin is a kind of dehumanizing. We're a little bit less human than we were designed to be because of our sin. And Christ is really the true human being. He's the true man because He had no sin in His human nature. And again, we see in Philippians 2:7, it teaches He took on the true human nature. Hebrews 2:14-17 is an important text here, that as the children share in flesh and blood, If He's going to be our Savior, He likewise partook or shared in flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood was an idiom that meant human nature, a human being. He shared in humanity, in human nature, so that He could deliver us. The text goes on to say, He Himself shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, God does not give aid to angels, but He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the world. That He might die and make the atoning sacrifice for our sins, He had to share in flesh and blood. That He would deliver us from the fear of death and deliver us from the devil who had the power of the fear of death. He had to come and die for our sins. And that meant that He had to take on true human nature and true mortality, that He might accomplish that work as our Savior. He doesn't take on the nature of angels. He takes on the nature of human beings, that He might be our Savior. But in taking on that nature, again, it's without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The third affirmation, the first one is He was truly God from all eternity. He took on true human nature. He became a true man without sin. The third affirmation is this, that this taking on of a true human nature without sin was by His being conceived by the Holy Spirit's power in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So He received His human nature from Mary. This is God's modus operandus. This is how He gets it done. This is how the incarnation is accomplished. Mary was sinful. Mary was not born of a virgin, as some have falsely taught. The Bible teaches that she was born in the normal way. She was a sinner, but she was a sinner saved by grace, and a sinner saved by grace chosen to be the vehicle by which God the Son entered into this world, as by the power of the Holy Spirit is miraculously conceived in her womb while she was yet a virgin and born of her while she was yet a virgin. 2 weeks ago, by the way, I misspoke at one point. I said that Jesus did not remain a virgin after His birth. And, of course, what I meant to say was Mary did not remain a virgin. I want to correct that in case anybody couldn't figure out what I really meant from the context. I think you all could. I can't leave a statement like that unfixed. But in Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, it's very clear that it's through Mary that Jesus receives His human nature. Study the accounts of Gabriel speaking to Mary. Study the account of the angel speaking to Joseph. It's very clear that this is how Jesus is born without sin, but as a true human being. He who was truly God. You know, in the Bible, our sin is always taken back to our father, especially our first father, Adam. Jesus is born of the seed of the woman. He does not have an earthly father. And He's born then without the imputed guilt of Adam's sin, and without any sinful nature of His own. And He receives that human nature through Mary. The fourth affirmation is this. In Jesus Christ, we have then two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together. They're never going to be separated now in this one person. In one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. This is legalese, theological legalese on the part of the early church. What it's saying is this, is He's truly God, He's truly man, He has a true divine nature, a true human nature. Since the incarnation, those two natures have been inseparably joined together in one person. Not some kind of multiple or split personality. One unique person who is truly God, truly man. Two distinct and whole natures, one person. And it's without conversion. In other words, the divine nature is not turned into human. The human nature is not turned into the divine. Both natures remain intact. It's without composition. You see, there were some that taught a sort of something like a chemical process had taken place. You know, you put a chemical in the test tube, you put another chemical in the test tube, and you put the wrong chemicals in, it blows up, you know, or has some other kind of bizarre reaction because of the mix. Well, Jesus did not have a humanish divinity. He did not have a divine humanity. He was God, and He was man. Truly God, truly man, and without confusion. We're not to mix the natures up with one another. For example, ascribing infinity to His humanity. He was not infinite in His human nature. Human nature, by definition, is not infinite. It's finite. But neither did He die in His divinity. God cannot die. And the Bible affirms that several times. He died in His humanity, but the man who was dying was also God. And we're not to mix up these two natures, and yet it's only one person, one unique person, two distinct natures, one unified person. I'm not saying we know how it works, because we don't. It's above us, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Christ was a human being descended from David. The Son of the living God in the first century meant the one who was divine. Peter's bringing both of these together in one inspired statement. Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." There's his deity, right? "Dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But God doesn't have a body. Human beings have bodies. Truly God, truly man. Romans 9:5, speaking of the Jews, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." Christ came as a Jew in His human nature. He had a true human nature. "Who is over all the eternally blessed God." He who is this Jew, according to His human nature, true human nature, is also the eternally blessed God. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, "God was manifested in the flesh." God was manifested in the flesh and human nature. And then the fifth affirmation and the summary of the whole, Jesus Christ is very God and very man. That is truly God, truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You see, because this is true, that He's truly God and truly man, you really can come to God through Him. As if God is way over here as the holy God, and here we are sinners way over here. But here is this one who is with us in our humanity. He is without sin, but He's truly human, and He's with God in His deity. He's God the Son. He's the bridge that connects that great gulf caused by our sin and our creatureliness. He bridges that gulf, and we come to God through Him. But He's the only one. He's the only one qualified to bridge that gulf. In Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, we read concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, descended from David in His human nature, and declared, not made, but declared to be God's Son with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By His birth, He was born a human being of the line of David. By His resurrection, His deity was proven and proclaimed. He who was truly man is truly God. And so, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." There's no other way to God except through Him. If you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in Him, these verses are showing us that you cannot be accepted by God. You cannot have your sins forgiven or go to heaven. That only happens as we come to God through Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." Now, very quickly, I want to close with a quick look at Matthew chapter 2, which is part of the biblical foundation for what I've just been saying, what the church has taught. And the way I want to approach Matthew chapter 2 is to remind us that if you look at all the prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament, and if you don't think about how they were fulfilled, what you find are a whole bunch of riddles, a whole bunch of apparent paradoxes. all kinds of things. I mean, he's going to suffer and die. He's going to conquer everybody and rule the world. Now, how do you bring those two things together? After the fulfillment, we understand how. He died and rose again, ascended to the Father's right hand. Before the fulfillment, I'm sure many devout Jews just had to scratch their heads and say, I don't understand how both of those things can be true. I see two important riddles here in Matthew chapter 2 that Matthew gives us the solution for as they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in these prophecies. There was a riddle in this sense in the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. First of all, and I'm looking now at verses 1 through 12, at times Messiah is saving the Jews. He's come to deliver the Jews and to deliver them from their enemies. Well, who were their enemies in the Old Testament? It was the nations around them. And then it goes right on to say in some of the same prophecies or in other prophecies, he's coming to save the Gentiles, the nations. Now, that sounded contradictory to the Jews. Yet the wise men begin to show us how this riddle is solved, what God meant all along. So let's think about the wise men for a moment, verses 1 through 12. We know they came to find Jesus sometime after Jesus was born, according to verse 2. It was while the Holy Family was still in Bethlehem, but were now living in a house and not in a stable, verse 11. And it may have been as long as 2 years after Jesus was born, according to verse 16, though it may not have been quite that long. Who are these men? They are men who studied the stars. They are magi, is the original Greek word that we translate wise men here. They were scholars of Persian background who did research in a combination of what we today would call astronomy, a true science, and astrology, which most of us believe is not a true science. But God had given a special star in the sky. As they were studying the stars, they realized that something that was the most important thing ever was happening. Now, 500 years before, the Jews had been taken to their part of the world in exile, in the Babylonian exile. And the Jews had shared with others the promise of Messiah. And so these wise men, as they saw this star and knew it was some incredible sign from heaven, believed firmly that this was the time in which this Messiah, the King of the Jews, was born. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And so, not having any other specifics, they didn't know, for example, the prophecy about him being born in Bethlehem. They did the logical thing. They made this couple hundred mile trip back in a time when you couldn't go quite as fast as we can today. And they came to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and began to ask around, where's the Messiah? Where's this King of the Jews that's been born? And Herod heard about it. He ascertained from the chief priest that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And then they got that from Micah 5:2, that the ruler shepherd of God's people would be born there. And then he sent the wise men to find the baby, but deceitfully telling them he wanted to worship the baby, but really planning to murder the baby. Herod was a paranoid psychotic. No question about that. As you read the secular sources, the guy was a nut. He murdered a wife who he liked. He murdered two sons that he liked. He murdered all kinds of people. Every time he thought you might be out to take his position, he had you put to death. And so that Caesar was quoted as saying, it's safer to be Herod's hog than a member of his immediate family. And so this is the kind of man he was. He was a murderous killer. And yet we see God preserving the Messiah in spite of this evil men being out to kill him. Verses 9 and 12, the wise men see the star again. They follow it to the house where Jesus is. They fall down and worship him again as God and give him these gifts. They are warned by the angel not to go back the same way, not to go back to Herod. And they return to their own country. Here's the solution to the riddle then. Both elect Jews and elect Gentiles will be saved by the same Savior. There were prophecies that had predicted this, but they were often misunderstood by the Jews before the fulfillment because of the great Old Testament separation between Jew and Gentile. The wise men are a kind of deposit, you might say, a kind of a guarantee of a much greater inclusion of the Gentiles that's yet to come that we're seeing fulfilled in our study of the Acts of the Apostles on Sunday mornings, where God is saving multitudes out from the Gentiles. The wise men were a foretaste of that. They're the first fruits of the conversion of the Gentiles. And so you have the shepherds who are Jews. They're sent to worship the child. You have wise men who come to worship the child who are Gentiles. The prophecies all make sense. He's a Savior not just for the Jews, but for all who put their faith and trust in Him. The second prophetic riddle, very quickly, verses 13 through 23. There was a prophecy said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. There was another prophecy that said He would come from Egypt. There was another prophecy said He would come from Galilee. And there was a prophecy that got more specific, said that He would be called a Nazarene, which was a part of Galilee. Now, Galilee is in the far north. And Bethlehem's in southern Israel, in the south. There's another country in between, Samaria. And Egypt's way to the south, and west is a different country altogether. How can He be from all of these places? And here, Matthew lets us know. The more complicated the prophecies get, the harder it is to fulfill the prophecies. And yet, Matthew is letting us know that Jesus fulfills all of them. No matter how complicated the riddle is, He solves it in His own person. First at Bethlehem, where Jesus has been born, due to the enrollment of the Jews at their ancestral hometown, Joseph's warned there by God to take the family to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous attack on all the babies in the Bethlehem vicinity. And this fulfilled two prophecies at least, that the Messiah born in Bethlehem would be called back out of Egypt, Hosea 11, verse 1, and that there would be weeping and grieving in the area of Bethlehem connected with the coming of Messiah, Jeremiah 31, 15. And then, as we've seen from the text, verses 19 through 23, after Herod dies, God again gives divine communication to Joseph in a dream, has him take Jesus and Mary back to Israel. As they come back into Israel, God further reveals to him his need to take Jesus north to Galilee, and actually to Joseph and Mary's hometown of Nazareth. So here's the solution to the second prophetic riddle. He is from Bethlehem. He was born there. He is from Egypt. He lived there as a toddler. He is from Galilee. He grew up there. You see, what looked like a bunch of contradictions really come to a perfect harmony in the person of this one who really is the Messiah, the one being prophesied of, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches then that Jesus fulfills all the prophecies about Messiah. And the Bible teaches that Messiah is truly God and truly man, the only mediator between a holy God and sinful people like you and I. We must come to God through Him, or we cannot be right with God and be ready for eternity. But if we do come to God through Him, we are right with God, and we are promised eternal life. Let's pray together. We give You glory, Heavenly Father, for You have sent Your Son to be our Redeemer. We praise You for who He is. We praise You for what He accomplished. We pray, Lord, that You would help us each one in this room to put our trust in Him, to be reconciled to You, to have our sins forgiven, to receive within our hearts a whole new principle of life through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between us and You. Oh Lord, we thank You that You've given us salvation in Christ. Help us as those who have trusted in Him to grow in Your grace, to live for Your glory, and to bear witness of this wondrous good news. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.